Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would move through this room and your spirit would flow and would flow through me, and that these words and this chapter that we're going to dive into today would really speak to our hearts and encourage us and teach us well. So we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to pray first because it gets you quiet. So, is anyone out there ever in a hurry? Is anyone ever not in a hurry? That's probably the better question, right? What a whirlwind world we live in. I can't really remember a time when I didn't feel like there aren't enough hours in the day or days in the week. I think one of the most profound delineators between us and God, between our world and God's world, is this concept of time. What would it be like to live outside the boundaries of time? Without the constant reminders of how we must engage within the confines of time and what stress that adds to our life. Because there usually seems like there's not enough of it, doesn't it? Well, one of the most enticing things about heaven for me, I think, is that we will hopefully be able to not only understand God's concept of time, but actually live in it. So I'm looking forward to that. But this theme of time is interesting, and it seems to be a prevailing theme in the Gospel of John. And he absolutely gives more attention than any other gospel writer to this concept of time, the importance of this theme. And we're going to see this play out in chapter 11 as it has throughout, because God's timetable is not our timetable, is it? God sees the whole parade. He knows the beginning and the end. We just see what's right in front of us, just what we're looking at. But somehow God seems to be in the past and the present and the future all at once. He sees the whole parade. You know, there's a song called Parade, and I wanted to read you some of the lyrics. It's by a group called Go Fish, and I think this captures this. Let me read this. It goes like this. Life rolls down the street right in front of me, marching to the rhythm of its own. Up, down, I feel like I'm living on a slide trombone, watching it all with my heart parked in a tow-away zone. You never really know what's coming up next. If you blink, it'll pass you by. Right when you think you've seen it all, surprise. You see the whole parade, from the beginning to the end. You know the route that my life will take. You know exactly where I've been. Because while I only see what's going on in front of me, you see the whole parade. There's more lyrics, and they're really cute, but I thought that was a clever song because it kind of is our story, isn't it? We can be so micro-focused on the here and now, on what's right in front of us, that we have a hard time stepping back to see the big picture, the bigger picture, God's view. We hate to wait. We can't wait. We want it, whatever it is, and we want it now. Whether it's a decision, a new job, the restoration of a relationship, or the healing. We want to be well. We want our loved ones to be well, and we don't want to wait. Well, that's where we find ourselves today. At the beginning of our story, we meet Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, for the first time in John's Gospel, and they're summoning Jesus now. Urgently, because Lazarus is sick. He's very ill, and we'll learn as they will learn, as we so often must, that the Lord's timing is not the same as their own. They can only see what's right in front of them, and that is that their brother is dying, and their only hope at this point is for Jesus to come. They know he's healed others, and certainly he would and he could heal their brother Lazarus, if only he can get there in time. Well, this is the setup for our great story, this magnificent chapter in our study of John, and what is undoubtedly the most profound miracle in all of Scripture because of its implications for us, the resurrection of Lazarus. We see that the timing of these events in this chapter also make it a pivotal chapter in our gospel story, because it would both serve to strengthen the disciples and his followers, but also prove to be the last straw for the religious leaders, the hostile Jewish leaders who are dead set on executing Jesus. Well, I've divided our passage into three divisions. Division one, the beginning, is a healing delayed. And then in the middle, we see Jesus comforts the dismayed. And then finally, resurrection power displayed with reactions portrayed. I got a little hung up on the rhyming thing. You get kind of, I thought it was cute. You get a little punchy when you do this. I'm going to begin starting with verse 1. I'll begin to read. And now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there where he was 2 more days. Well, this is the first time we meet Martha and Mary and Lazarus, the first time they're introduced in John, we can tell even by this passage that they were not strangers to Jesus. He had likely stayed with them often when he visited Jerusalem because it was only a couple miles away. And we can see that they shared a close relationship. We can tell that by verses 3 and 5. And it's interesting that verse 2 describes this event that is still future to this time when Mary anoints Jesus. And John no doubt mentions this because this would have been sort of a legendary event. And his writing of the gospel is many, many years later. So people would have known this. The early Christians would have known about this display of love by Mary. Many of us might also be familiar with an earlier encounter documented in Luke chapter 10. When Jesus visits their home and we hear about stressed out Martha running around, preparing a meal, while much to her dismay, Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, soaking him in and not doing anything to help. This story makes me think that the parents of Martha Stewart had some kind of uncanny clairvoyance in naming their daughter Martha because she's become the symbol of this superhuman hostess with the mostest, do-it-all person, much like Martha was in the Bible. Well, we see that these sisters are in crisis. They know that they are at the point where perhaps their only hope is for Jesus to perform a miracle and heal their brother Lazarus. It's worth noting how they approach Jesus. They sent a messenger with the simple words, "Lord, the one you love is sick." There seems to be a simple faith and perhaps even a maturity in their message. Notice it's not, "Jesus, come quickly, Lazarus is dying, you must come and heal him." But no, they're just laying out the facts. The one you love is sick. It sort of reminds me of the very first miracle we saw at the wedding of Cana when Mary, the mother of Jesus, simply mentioned that the wedding party had run out of wine. Just both cases that it sort of implies that they knew that Jesus had the power to change and fix things. And they knew of his great love and compassion for people. And in this case, especially for Lazarus, who was described as the one Jesus loved. Well, one of the most important lessons we learn right off the bat in this story is that the ones Jesus loved will suffer, even die. Believers who love the Lord, who wholeheartedly follow him and suffer, and sometimes even die, and even tragically. Most of us know this, and it's easy to say until it directly impacts us, doesn't it? Whether it's happening to us or someone we love, it seems hard to accept when it hits close to home. And what might make it even harder to accept is that God does allow this kind of pain and suffering, even death for loved ones, because he intends to use it for the good of others. Or, as he claims in this passage, for the glory of God. Well, this is the word Jesus sends back to Martha and Mary, and the response he has for his disciples to hear as well. Again, verse 4, when he heard this, Jesus said, "The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." This verse is really key to this passage, and it's really key for us to accepting and understanding our own suffering. And that is, whatever suffering we are going through, we can trust that God will use it to bring glory to himself. In this case, though, Jesus' words would have given great hope to the hearers because it sounded like at the time he was promising healing. But then he drops this bomb in verse 6 because instead of heading straight to Bethany, to the people he loved, he stayed 2 full days before he left. Now, some could have thought he was implying that the healing had already occurred, that Jesus didn't need to be present to heal. And he had done that. I don't know if you remember back in chapter 4 when he healed the royal official's son. He did that without going to him. But I'll tell you who wasn't thinking in those terms, and that's Martha and Mary. Because by the time the messenger actually reached them with this response from Jesus, Lazarus was already dead. And they were well into the mourning process. We're going to look at a breakdown of that in a minute, but for now, let's look at the next few verses and see what happens. Verse 7, then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you want to go back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. But we see that Jesus is ready to go now again after 2 days to go to Bethany. And in fact, he says Judea, the region of Bethany, probably to remind his disciples that they would be near Jerusalem, heading directly back into danger. And they pick up on that immediately and they warn him against it, don't they? Remember, by the end of chapter 10, Jesus had escaped many attempts on his life. They talked about a stoning in verse 31 and seizing him in verse 39. So Jesus and the disciples chose to go out of harm's way to a remote area across the Jordan, but now he seems to be ready to go back. He responds in a curious way, I think, in verses 9 to 10, where once again there's this emphasis on time. Most scholars feel that this reference by Jesus to the 12 hours of daylight represents the time that he has with them, the duration of his earthly ministry that has been allotted to him by the Father. I like what John MacArthur says on this. He said, just as no one can lengthen or shorten a day, so the disciples' concern could not extend the time allotted to Jesus, nor could the Jews' hostility shorten it. To me, this emphasizes God's sovereignty over time. Again, his timing. And also that there's no time like now to do his work. Well, as you go back to verse 11, he went on to tell him, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. And as the passage points out, the disciples were really confused about this. They really thought that he meant literal sleep. And they thought that would be good for healing for him. But they're obviously confused. And it is important to note that sleep was often used as a term to mean death in the Old Testament. So they should have gotten that, but they didn't. So then he told him plainly, verse 14, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Jesus knew that Lazarus is dead. Most scholars believe that Lazarus actually died when the messenger was on his way to Jesus. Because we see later in verse 14 or 17 that he had already been in the tomb 4 days when they got there. And if we look at the timing, it would the Bethany and this place where Jesus and his disciples were was about a day's journey away. So the messenger would travel for a day. They waited 2 days. And then to get back would be yet another day. And that was 4 days. So again, it demonstrates Jesus' omniscience and his sovereignty over these events and over time. And then in verse 14, of course, Jesus isn't saying that he's glad that Lazarus died. We'll see later in this passage that this is an emotionally painful event for all of them, especially Jesus. But again, he reveals more of his purpose in delaying and allowing Lazarus' death. Again, in verse 4, if you remember, he said it was for the glory of God and that God's Son may be glorified. But now he also states that it would strengthen their faith because he says, so that you may believe. This was crucially important as he gets closer and closer to the cross to strengthen their faith, because what they will see, a resurrection, will have so much more power than a healing would, and he knew that. And that brings us to our first principle, and that is that God's timing is often not our own, but it is both perfect and for purpose. Well, this principle is sort of a doozy, I think, because this is one we know and we hear, but we struggle to accept, don't we? Again, we're so focused on our own world, what's right in front of us, it's so hard for us to step back and try to see that God could be doing something bigger or something better. The characters in the story had no idea what Jesus was going to do. Why would he delay in going to see the people he loved? They were always thinking differently, even smaller in most cases, but God was thinking bigger. So what areas of your life do you need to step back, trust God and his timing? What areas could you be thinking bigger, that God's purpose could be bigger for you? It could be better, like our story. It could also bring glory to God and strengthen your faith. Well, in response to Jesus' call to go, Thomas speaks up in verse 16. It says, then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us go that we may die with him. This is great, because most of us who think of Thomas might remember that he was also known as Doubting Thomas. He's the one who really demanded proof from Jesus when he came back in his resurrected body. He was kind of the glass empty guy, the skeptic who wasn't sure about Jesus. He kind of has a bad rap, doesn't he? But this passage paints a different picture of him. He gets it better than he knows because he's actually willing to go with Jesus into harm's way, even unto death. And he volunteers the rest of the disciples for the same mission. We need people like Thomas. We need those who are willing to follow Jesus sacrificially and those who encourage us to do the same. Do you do that? Have you ever accepted a call in your life when it means going into harm's way? We can certainly think of this in a very real sense when we think about the brave men and women who serve in the armed forces, who've gone, many of them believers, who know that they are serving God as they serve their country. And we can also think of those that go into the mission field. I'm always amazed by the people that we've met and know that serve and sacrifice to serve in third world countries or other places, even near closer to home. And even those who go on short-term missions, my mother-in-law and my daughter, Franny, youngest daughter, are going to the Dominican Republic along with a close friend and her kids. And that's going into harm's way. That's a third world country. And yet they're following sacrificially the call of God. There are also ways in which we can be called into areas of spiritual and emotional danger as we take on or lead ministries or take on new jobs or places in the workplace or even at school. We know that a lot of the times those can be treacherous too from an emotional or even a spiritual sense. I know that Pat doesn't like us talking about her, but I think we have an incredible model in this because leading can be lonely. And there could be a lot of emotional and spiritual treachery in leading. So we can be thankful that we have a great model in sacrificial leading in Pat. But what areas might God be calling you to step out and take risk in order to follow him? Will you go in faith? Will you lead the charge like Thomas? Well, off they go, and we see starting in verse 17 that when they arrive in Bethany, they find that Lazarus is dead, very dead. He's been in the tomb 4 days, and scholars say that this is noteworthy because that's when they believe the body begins decaying. But there's also even a belief by the Jews at this time that the soul hovered around the body for 3 days after death in hopes to re-enter it. But after that, all hope is gone. We find that the sisters were being comforted by many Jews who had come, likely from Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And we get the impression that this is a well-known and well-loved family, a prominent family in the region. And so many come to console him. Of course, from a human perspective, this is why they were there. But from God's perspective, these prominent Jews were there to witness something extraordinary. Let's pick up our passage starting in verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. So Martha, being the more active of the sisters, is the first to go out and meet Jesus. And it sounds like she met him somewhere out on the road, somewhere on the outskirts of town. And Mary stayed back with the mourners. And it's possible that she didn't know that Jesus was there yet. It almost seems like that from verse 29. Or perhaps she was so emotionally distraught about Lazarus' death that she just couldn't face Jesus. But either way, we start by seeing how Martha responds to Jesus' arrival. Martha is the perfect example of someone with faith, but limited faith. She absolutely believed that Jesus could have healed her brother if he had been there earlier. But now it was too late. And it almost seems like she's rebuking him in her comments, and yet she sort of catches herself by adding that she knows that God would give him whatever he asks. Most scholars agree this really didn't indicate that she expected him to bring her brother back to life. If we look at the rest of their dialogue, we see that she sort of doubts all along the way, even to the point where when Jesus asked the stone to be rolled away, that she argues against it from a practical sense, that the stench would be too much. Well, before that point, we see evidence of a limited faith in Martha. And we also see Jesus guiding her and drawing her to a deeper faith and understanding of him. Let's look at the rest of their encounter. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection, the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Well, Martha was a good student because she was listening in the synagogue. There's many Old Testament passages that spoke of this resurrection of the body in the last day. She may also have been referring to Jesus' own teaching. We saw that in chapters 5 and 6 when he talked about a resurrection that he would bring the dead back to life. But this time, she was missing the point. Jesus could and would raise Lazarus now. And the reason he could and did is found in verse 25 when he claims, "I am the resurrection and the life." So Jesus comes to the fifth of his great I am statements in the Gospel of John. We've heard that he is the bread of life, that he nourishes us and sustains us and satisfies us. We find that he is the light of the world. He illuminates us. He brings light out of darkness and brings understanding to us. Last week in chapter 10, we read that he is the gate and the good shepherd because he is the only way, the only opening that leads to eternal life. And he guides us and protects us and leads us like a shepherd. But now we see that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. What does that mean? And what does that mean for us? Well, I like how Ray Stedman defines this. He said, "He is the miraculous power of life, the giver and restorer of life. Resurrection power is the only power that saves when all hope is lost. Resurrection power works in the midst of despair, failure, even death. When nothing else can be done, Jesus appears and says, 'I am the resurrection and the life.'" Wow. This is so critical to our faith. This is the biggie. This is the power. The power to make us new, to make us alive when we're dead. This is the power that conquers death, the power that takes away the sting of death. Martha knew of a resurrection that believers would experience at some future time, but Jesus takes it to a new level, taking it out of the abstract concept written in Scripture to a person, to him. And from the realm of the future to the present. I love what he adds in the balance of verses 25 and 26 in explaining this. He said, "He who believes in me will live even though he dies." And to me, this affirms the essence of our faith, that faith in him brings eternal life, that when we die as believers, we are transported to eternity with him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But in verse 26, he adds, "And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And scholars can break this down in a lot of different ways, but to me, in the simplest form, this is the promise of eternal life now. This is present day, experience it now, eternal life. Not just the get into heaven part, as Pat often says, but eternal life now, abundant life now, life in the Spirit now. It means we were dead in our sins, and now we are alive in Christ. Resurrection life, again, doesn't just mean getting to heaven. It means being made new, being new creatures in Christ, living victoriously. And so Jesus finishes with this clincher. He asks Martha, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" This is so crucial. He doesn't just speak profound truth. He brings Martha to a decision about him. He wasn't asking her how she felt or that she believed in something. He wanted her to come to a saving, life-changing faith in him. He saw that she wasn't totally getting it, that she had faith, but it was limited. She knew of his great power, but that would have been good only if he had come 4 days ago. She also knew of his great promises, but those were for someone else, for some future far-off time. Don't we do this? We believe in him, but with limits. God can heal, but I don't believe he will heal me. Or God can turn people's lives around totally, but I don't think he'll do that for my son or my spouse or my friend. Well, Jesus does bring her to this great proclamation of faith that we find in verse 27. Martha said, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." Her declaration is clear and accurate, and most importantly, it centers on Jesus. It's reminiscent of the first believers in chapter 1. Remember Andrew. Like Andrew, she claims that he is the Messiah, or the Christ. He is the one that was prophesied to bring salvation to the world. And then secondly, like Nathanael, she calls him the Son of God, which is totally acknowledging his deity, that he is God. And then finally, she states that he is the one who has come into the world, much like Moses and the prophets had foretold. Martha's confession is straightforward and relevant to her time. She didn't get it all, but Jesus was clearly moving her to the next level of faith, and he would seal it with the final miracle, which was yet to come. But first, Jesus has this encounter with Mary. Verse 28 says, "And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. 'The teacher is here,' she said, 'and he is asking for you.' When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Well, now Mary knows that Jesus is here, but not only that, that he is calling for her. And what does she do? She drops everything and runs. And when she gets there, she falls at his feet in worship. And then Mary seems to echo almost the exact same words of Martha, "If only you had been here." You kind of get the impression that they had been saying that to each other for the last 4 days, many times, huh? But Mary, even though she has almost the exact same words for Jesus, it seems a little different. There seems to be a different tone. It seems that there is really a claim of total trust. She knows that if he had been there, Lazarus would still be alive. There's more of a confidence, I think, than a rebuke. She is in total distress, yet she worships Jesus and proclaims a strong faith in him and his power. I'm going to repeat that. She is in total distress, yet she worships Jesus and proclaims a strong faith in him and his power. We can learn from Mary, can't we? Well, Jesus reacts to this. 33, verse 33 says, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. 'Where have you laid him?' he asked. 'Come and see, Lord,' they replied." And then we come to the shortest verse, but perhaps the deepest verse in all of Scripture, verse 35. Jesus wept. If you've never memorized a verse, here's your chance. 11:35. But seriously, if you're weeping, remember this verse. There is so much packed into these two words that scholars have practically written a book on this verse. What a powerful scene. It displays the true humanity of Jesus and the compassion and love that he has for people. Jesus does feel our pain. Jesus does weep for us and with us. Just like the prophet Isaiah had prophesied hundreds of years earlier about Christ, he is a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. There's much debate among scholars about the translation of the phrase "deeply moved," which is how the NIV translates it. The word implies sort of a groaning or even a loud snorting like a horse. Whatever it is, what we know is there is great distress in the Savior at this moment. And it appears to be more than just the sympathy that he feels for his sisters, for these sisters that he loves. He may be feeling the weight of grief that sin and its consequences bring to man. One writer put it this way. He said, "He gathered up into his own personality all the misery resulting from sin represented in a dead man and brokenhearted people around him." It's interesting to note that Jesus was not afraid to shed tears, to show his tears and his emotion. The world might see this as weak. In fact, listen to the response by the Jews, verse 37. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? They may have thought that the weeping was a sign that he grieved over Lazarus because there was nothing he could do. On the other hand, some of the Jews saw it differently, perhaps more accurately, in verse 36 when they said, "See how he loved him." Jesus did love Lazarus. He loved the sisters, and he was about to display the depth of his love and the magnitude of his power. But more importantly, though, he would be doing it for a purpose beyond meeting the immediate needs of alleviating the grief. Jesus is drawing his followers, his disciples, and Martha and Mary and Lazarus to a deeper faith and a deeper understanding of him. Jesus knows that most of them are stuck in that place of limited faith. This miracle will dislodge them and move them to a place where they believe, where they once believed with certain limitations, to a place where they believe in the unlimited power and glory of God that will be displayed through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our second principle. That is, God desires to progress us from a limited faith to a complete faith in our unlimited God. How do you limit God? How are you limited in your faith, as Martha was? We can do this by believing in some aspects of God, some character qualities, but not others. For example, we can truly believe in his power, but not trust him in his timing. Does anyone ever do that? This is exactly what the sisters did. We can also believe that God is the creator. We can look at nature and just be so astounded by what he has created, but we cannot fully trust in his wisdom. Sometimes the wisdom of the world just makes more sense to us. There are so many ways that we can do that, be limited in our faith. Well, this chapter really portrays a wonderful progression of faith. In fact, it represents, I think, the entire Gospel of John and how he approaches it. The miracle of chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus, is not the last recorded miracle of Jesus, but it is the last one that John records in his Gospel. We see that each one progresses his followers to a deeper faith. We see, and John sees this one as the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry before his own death and resurrection. Where are you in that progression of faith? Where might the Lord be trying to teach you and lead you to a new level of faith? Maybe experiencing transforming power of faith for the first time, or experiencing a deeper, more real, resurrection power kind of faith. Well, let's look at how Jesus continues as he culminates all his teaching, especially his teaching on how he is the resurrection and the life. Let's pick up our passage starting in verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Well, here it is, the miracle of all miracles, the last recorded miracle by Jesus in the Gospel of John. Can you just imagine what it would have been like to be there? Obviously, no one had seen anything like it, and no one was expecting it, not even Martha, as we see by her response. She was thinking in real practical terms that no one would want to smell a dead body or see a dead body after being in the tomb 4 days. Remember, that's when it gets pretty gross. I'm sure it also would add to the pain of her loss by seeing Lazarus again and seeing his dead body. But Martha was also experiencing or displaying that limited faith because, as we spoke of, because she simply did not expect what was going to happen next. But Jesus reminds her, he reminds her that he is going to display the glory of God. That's what he told her when he sent the messenger back to the sisters in this passage, and he reminds her of that. It's interesting that Jesus takes time to thank the Father publicly for what would take place. One commentator had a great nugget about this. I love this. It said, "Our prayers are arrogant if we assume how God will answer. Our prayers are confident if we affirm that God listens." I think it's a great model for us to affirm that God hears us, especially in front of non-believers and seekers and new believers. Anyway, I think that's great. But this time that Jesus takes to thank God publicly would demonstrate both his perfect faith in and his unity with God the Father. But more importantly, as he states himself, it reveals again his bigger purpose, which, as he said, was that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus is always thinking bigger picture. The little picture was that all of this mourning would turn to dancing as they see Lazarus raised from the dead. But the bigger picture is that more people, many of the witnesses, would believe. And those that already believed, but in a limited way, would start believing in a big way, in a big God. And because God the Father, together with Jesus, see the whole parade, they know that this event will set in motion the events that lead to the cross and the more important resurrection that is yet to come. So starting in verse 45, we begin to see the responses of this miracle. 45, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Well, John records several reactions or responses to this powerful event. The first one in verse 45 was faith. Many of the Jews put their faith in him. And then the second one I kind of call resistance, that because some of them went to the chief priests. And then later we're going to see the hostile opposition, the third reaction, as we look closely at this plot to kill Jesus. And then finally, in the last few verses of this chapter, we see ambivalence. We're going to take a look at the people who are gathering for the Passover and how they respond. But first, let's look at this immediate response of faith in verse 45. How encouraging to see that these no doubt prominent Jews who had come to mourn with Martha and Mary could not deny what they saw with their own eyes. They heard the words of truth, and they witnessed the power of resurrection, and they believed. We should remember that they did have a lot to lose. Remember the blind man's parents and how they struggled to accept the miracle of their own son because of the cost would be so high for them, that they would be thrown out of the synagogue, completely ostracized. These Jews faced the same thing, and they knew it. They knew the opposition that was stirring in Jerusalem. Most of them probably lived there. And yet John simply records simply, many of the Jews who had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. Every time I read those words, put their faith in him, or believed in Jesus, or many believed, I'm so encouraged. I hope you are too. Especially as you think of those people in your own life who are so entrenched in their own religion, in their own way of thinking. Those who somehow feel that they have so much to lose by trusting and following Jesus. How great that those kind of people, and we know them, we know lots of them, don't we? That those kind of people can be overcome by resurrection power. So how will you demonstrate resurrection power in your life to those kind of people? And how will you pray, and will you pray, that Jesus demonstrates resurrection power to those loved ones that need to be moved powerfully in order to be dislodged from their worldly thinking? There's a lot of things that we can do or try to do. I think one of the most powerful things that we can do that shows the kind of resurrection power that we're talking about is to love your enemies. And you know, I was talking to a friend walking the other day who was talking about how her stepfather was giving her the cold shoulder and, you know, not talking to her. And I said, well, how do you respond? And, of course, she's responding the same way because she was right, and, you know, felt, and he was wrong. And I said, what if, you know, kind of what if you just kind of kill him with kindness and, you know, and show him respect? And she was like, yeah. I mean, that's resurrection power. When they see your life changed like that, that you're willing to be kind to those who are treating you poorly, who have betrayed you, who have hurt you, that's resurrection power. There's a lot of ways that we can display that. Let's pray that God would show us ways that we can display that, because that's what changes lives and hearts. Well, this passage records that there were others in that group of witnesses, other Jews who simply couldn't take that risk. They had to run straight to the religious leaders and report what they saw. And we could give them the benefit of the doubt that they maybe assumed that they thought their testimony would sway the Sanhedrin, this group of religious leaders, towards believing that Jesus is the Messiah. But the reality is, these were Jews who couldn't bear to take the risk. They were resistant. Their hearts were hard, and they were resistant to the truth that Jesus was the one sent by God, that all these miracles, especially this one that they just witnessed, proves that. It looks like they wanted to stay in favor with the Jewish rulers. They knew their hatred, the rulers' hatred for Jesus, but they become snitches. And their news was the last straw to bring Jesus down, and that's what we see starting in verse 47. When the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, what are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for that one man should die for the people than the whole nation perish. And then verse 53, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Isn't it amazing how desperately people will cling to a lie in the face of the truth? And the irony in these verses is absolutely stunning, isn't it? The leaders think that they are in control of the situation. What are we accomplishing if we let him go on like this? Nice try. They're talking about the God of the universe, the one who just raised a man from the dead after being 4 days in the grave, the one who healed the blind, healed the lame, just as was prophesied, and they're wondering what they are accomplishing. Well, this group called the Sanhedrin, this is the supreme ruling body of the Jews. It's made up of Pharisees and Sadducees who normally oppose each other, but they have come together in their hatred for Jesus. And then Caiaphas, who is the high priest at that point in time, they call a meeting. Basically, things are spinning out of control, and if there's one thing they like, it's control. So they call for drastic action. Caiaphas was known as one of the most ruthless, most self-absorbed, and most arrogant of all the chief priests. You can almost see it in the tone in this passage. So he speaks out, and he indicates that it's really for the greater good, the good of our nation, that we eliminate this one man, this one problem. Let me translate that. I can see that my power and yours is in complete jeopardy if we let this guy Jesus go on like this. And I like my power, and I know you do too, so let's just do the smart thing, an expedient thing, and eliminate him. Well, again, the irony can't be missed, and John, our writer, is quick to point this out in verse 51. Caiaphas was prophesying, and he had no idea. Yes, it was better that one man should die for the benefit of the nation. That was God's amazing plan for salvation. In fact, I love that John adds that it was not just for the nation of Israel, but for all God's scattered children. That is, for all Jews and Gentiles, for all who will believe in him, who will be called children of God. The further irony in this prophetic utterance of Caiaphas is that the nation of Israel, the one that he thought he was preserving, was ultimately destroyed just 40 years later. And the very steps that they were taking to save their nation had a lot to do with the destruction of their nation. In fact, in AD 70, which was likely before the time that John wrote this gospel, Jerusalem and its temple, which was their place, was destroyed, and the nation was scattered. Additionally, one outcome of the crucifixion was that the Christians were scattered, and therefore the gospel was able to spread throughout the world as more and more believed in Jesus. And again, this is the very thing they didn't want. Well, this illustrates an important and unchanging truth, and that is that you cannot frustrate the plans of God. You can oppose him, you can resist him, you can ignore him, but his plan and his purpose will be accomplished no matter what. Proverbs says this well in 19:21. It says, "Many are the plans of a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." Well, so far we've looked at the three responses to this amazing resurrection: faith, resistance, and hostile opposition. But in a rather subtle way, John records in these final verses another reaction. Verse 55, "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, 'What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?' But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him." Well, this resurrection event and the plotting that follows marks a turning point in John's gospel, as we said. Jesus withdraws to the desert and puts an end to his public ministry. He knew his time was near, but it wasn't quite yet. So from here on, he will have a concentrated ministry with his small group of disciples during this last week before his crucifixion. And we know it's only a few days away because many are gathering for the Passover. And people often arrived days, even weeks ahead for ceremonial cleansing to prepare for this big celebration. And many of these Jews are talking about Jesus. Where is he? Will he come? They seem to be like tabloid readers waiting for a scoop, wanting to see news being made, because they knew what would happen to Jesus if he came. They knew the orders to arrest him, and they probably knew of the intent to execute him. They wanted to see, but they weren't willing to identify themselves with Jesus. They were fickle, and as we'll see in our next chapter and coming chapters, they probably couldn't decide if they were for or against him. One week, they were probably part of the crowd that would be welcoming Jesus in his triumphal entry, only to be part of that same mob that shouted, "Crucify him," only days later. These common people were much like the Jews who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus and reported it to the Sanhedrin. It was just too costly to be identified with Jesus. So instead of making history, they were victims of history. They missed the moment. They missed what was offered right before their eyes. Resurrection power, life, life eternal. Resurrection life, abundant life. So that brings us to our last principle. Responding to resurrection power in faith brings life eternal and life abundant. Well, this last and most profound miracle yielded many negative responses, ranging from apathetic curiosity and resistant complacency to outright hostile adversity. And all of these responses ultimately yield the same outcome. All lead to death. But thankfully, John records the hopeful, promising response of those many Jews who were gathered to mourn and witness Jesus' power. And thankfully, we can be encouraged by the fact that resurrection power is unmatchable. undefeatable, and it will overcome and override any other power. So how do we tap into that resurrection power? How do we experience it ourselves? How do we display it? That's our challenge. Well, the story of the resurrection of Lazarus and the events leading up to it have such great lessons for us today, don't they? First, we can see how God's timing can be so different from ours. It can be so difficult when we feel like our prayers are unanswered, or when we think, as Martha and Mary did, if only Jesus had come sooner. It can feel like time stands still when we're mired in despair or discouraged. And yet this is where the rubber meets the road in our faith. If we can let go of our own timetables and trust God, He promises things that are bigger and better than anything we can imagine. We also learn in this chapter that Jesus weeps with us. He cares so deeply about us and knows the pain we suffer, but He allows the pain and the suffering for those He loves for ultimate purposes that are much more important. He desires to move us from small, limited faith to big faith in an unlimited God. But finally, most importantly, we witnessed resurrection power in this chapter. We witnessed the glory of God. That's what He promised. Sarah Groves has this great song called "I Just Showed Up for My Own Life." It's a great song, but one of the phrases that comes up over and over again is, "And the glory of God is man fully alive. And the glory of God is man fully alive." I always loved that, and then, of course, I discovered that it was directly from Scripture, like many good verses or good things in songs that I love. But what Jesus does physically in raising Lazarus is what He does spiritually for all who believe in Him. He raises us from the dead, from being dead in our sins to being fully alive in Christ. Resurrection power is the power to make us new, to restore us, to revive us, to bring new life into our very soul. Have you ever felt defeated, hopeless? Resurrection power is hope for the hopeless. Do you feel depleted? Have you ever felt depleted? Resurrection power is the power to fill and renew. No matter where you are in your faith progression in this journey of faith, this is power that we can tap into. This is power that makes us new. Well, I have a great song that I have so many songs that came to me from this passage. I could have made a mix, but the one song that came up about 4 or 5 months ago is a song called "Make Me New," and I gave you guys the words. It's by a group called After the Chase, and they actually have played here several times at our church. They played on Christmas Eve if you were here. But this song to me is the essence of what resurrection power does. It makes us new, and I just wanted this to resonate with you, so I'm going to play this song for you. Feel free to sing along. The chorus is easy. It's great. But let's just enjoy this song and think about how God can make us new.
Twisted I am. Twisted I am. Turning like a vine. Waiting for water. Reaching to the sky. Cause the well I drink from keeps on running dry. Just want to feel alive. Make me new. Make me whole. Send new life flowing into my soul. Send a flood. Don't let it up till I overflow with you. Make me new. Flow from these eyes, cause the water I've been drinking leaves me dry, and I just want to feel alive. Make me new, make me whole, send new life flowing into my soul, send a flood. Don't let
Father, make us new. I just pray that this song would resonate in our hearts, in our minds, that we would think about that power that you display in this chapter, that power to change us, to revive us, to restore us, to heal us, to uplift us. Thank you for resurrection power. Thank you that we can tap into it. I pray that we will. Make us new. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.